Great. Well, let's keep Bibles open. We're going to go straight to business as we carry on looking in this section. Obviously, we curtailed the chapter a little bit there just for a sense of the time, but we get the gist of what is happening. And for Jacob and his family, these are severe testing times. Testing in terms of the famine, 43 verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land, and desperate times call for desperate measures. There's the point. And for Jacob, that means backing down from his original vow. I'm referring to bits that we didn't have read right at the beginning, at the end of the previous chapter before that, where Jacob has said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and I only have one left. And here we have this character, Jacob, who has known such suffering, such ordeals over past years. And as we will see, Joseph's brothers are also going to face some serious testing as well. And so we have the title for this morning, Testing Times, and we come to three of the tests that jump out of these two chapters. The first is simple. It's the test of a famine, the circumstances. Now, you've never had maybe you have had a point made in just a sentence. That's point number one. Enough. All right, you get it. We understand that in adversity, serious troubles, issues, how we react to them will be the key as to whether we become bitter and twisted or whether we learn and grow as a result of the circumstances. This famine, these troubles were forcing them to do business in a way that they would have never conceived if left to plod along by themselves. And I say it's a point in just a sentence or two, but here it's simple really that we are never to waste a crisis because God can use any crisis. Whether, as we will see, it involves a famine or a cup in a sack or the most difficult choices that have to be made. Humanly, everything in us may want to just run away and escape. But could it just be that God has his hand, his providential hand, on such circumstances? He's working his purposes out. Praise God when he uses even the severe bumps and knocks of life. So there you are, that's point number one. But secondly, and we'll really zoom in here a bit more detail, the test of a father. And it will focus around the area of surrender, but before we come to that, here is aging dad Jacob. And he's being tested with a dilemma that he faces. Should he send his youngest son, Benjamin, as requested by Joseph? Not knowing Joseph, who he is, of course. It's difficult. To lose another son would be inconceivable to Jacob. And that's why he has been so adamant, if you want to see it, chapter 42 and verse 38, paraphrased, over my dead body. But is basically what he's saying is, no way am I prepared to send my youngest son, Benjamin. Here we are getting to understand that this is the most important person in Jacob's life. Benjamin. A favorite. The son of his dearest wife, Rachel. Some of you are not aware of the previous chapters of Genesis, but you read back to Genesis 35, verse 16 and following. We understand something important, that for Jacob, his wife, Rachel, had died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. His dear wife, Rachel. And I know it was a very different culture. And things are maybe not quite as planned as we would know in our culture, but there is that special bond, especially after Joseph has gone. Here is Jacob with his son Benjamin and all the depth of that relationship. Now, I need to point out that other patriarchs have also had to deal with similar decisions regarding their sons. You think back to Abraham back in Genesis 22. When God has required Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, the one whom you love, is the phrase it uses there in Genesis 22. And to give him and to go up on the mountain as a sacrifice. Now, of course, in our modern culture, we don't get all of this, but we understand that here was God seeing where Abraham's heart was. Wanting to understand and see was his devotion to God there. And like Jacob in chapter 43, being required to give up to God the very person, the very thing he loved the most. So you'll see why already I've put the word surrender there. Although we didn't read the early verses of chapter 43, we see at a glance how naturally Jacob expresses every reason why not to send Benjamin. 43 verse 6, he tells his sons off, why did you have to go and tell the Egyptian ruler about your younger brother? Verse 6 again, he's loading it personally on the brothers. Why did you bring this trouble on me? That's what Derek Kidner calls in his book on these verses, Jacob's self-absorption. Although there are so many elements of the story we don't get because of our cultural shifts, we understand this as human nature. When we're cornered, when we're pushed against the wall and we're trying to find a way out, we will so often project onto others who are round about us and blame them and fire at them. And that's just what Jacob is doing here. He seems more bothered about his own position and his own potential loss than he does about Benjamin's welfare in it all. Very human. But as a consequence of the famine and the mediation of his son Judah, Jacob eventually gives in or gives up the one person he was hanging on to. And what was it really about this morning? Well, I suppose it's this, that there's some tremendous lessons for God's people in any age. People who are allowing God to be at work in their lives, to be changed. And here we have a sense of growth in Jacob. Even over these long decades that have passed since he lost Joseph, believing him dead. More than anything, God wants Jacob's commitment and trust and obedience. And eventually, Jacob is there, seen handing over the reins of his life fully. Or let's use another analogy. Jacob is hopping out of the driver's seat and God is invited to come and take control. I wonder, have we had that experience? You see, we can sing about our commitment to God in all sorts of wonderful songs and sentiments, but are we really willing to sacrifice the very thing that we hold more dearly than anything, whether it is a person or a possession or an agenda or a preference? Or are we fighting for those things, fighting to hold on, fighting to remain in control, fighting to have our own way? Now, let me just go to New Testament perspectives here, because they sometimes give us the privilege of knowing more than these patriarchs would have known. Jesus, in teaching on the opportunity to come and follow after him, to be a disciple. Mark chapter 10, I'm using the example. The rich man who wants to follow after Jesus, but just can't bear the thought he has to give up the thing that he loved the most, his wealth. And Jesus then refers, as Peter pipes up, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. Jesus then says, look, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Back to Jacob, he's still learning. Even now in these later years, there is a very real risk involved as to whether he will ever see his son again. But thankfully, and there's the good news, he is learning. And so we see the evidence in 43 verse 11. In a sense, okay, if this must be, then do so. He packs them up with gifts to take back to Egypt. And the last words of verse 14, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. A sort of sense of resignation about it. Well, okay, I'm trapped. Therefore, I will go with it. Now, I want us to stand back and really say, surely that's the position of full surrender for any man or woman. When we've got to the state or the point of our lives when we are saying, look, okay, God, it's all yours. Now, Jacob doesn't express it as explicitly as he is able to there, but the position of full surrender. God has been using the awful predicament they are all in with famine, and then this request for Benjamin to travel to Egypt. And they are all to further God's plans on a big scale for God's people through Jacob and his line, but also in these individuals' lives. And that's where Jacob has shifted from saying at the end of the previous couple of chapters, no, I'm never going to give up my son Benjamin. He has now got to the point where he is willing to do something he said he would never do. And in that sense, there is his surrender. Giving up everything and allowing God to then have to move the thing forward. Before we press on, I wonder, is that a challenge to some of us this morning? Maybe on Father's Day to some of us as dads. Because life has not turned out as we expected, and perhaps we are still holding on to a position or a stance that we took, and we are digging in. Whoever we are we going to remain rigid and hard, self-pitying? Plenty of that going on in Jacob's life here. Loading guilt on the family. Or perhaps we have a prized possession that we cherish more than anything else or anyone else. And God comes knocking this morning. And challenges us whether we're living a life of surrender to him, whether we really wish to be changed and to be different and made into the likeness of God's Son, our Lord Jesus. Well, Jacob here has lots to learn, but the really encouraging thing is there's a work of grace and God going on in this man's life. But we need also the third perspective, third point. The test of the brothers here, seen in repentance. I don't know what you made of these chapters. Sometimes many sermon series go straight on to chapter 45 and they miss out these two chapters. I wonder if you felt, as David read that section to us, that Joseph was being rather manipulative. At best mischievous and at worst full of revenge. Joseph has suffered at the hands of these guys. And that play game or that business of putting a silver cup and the silver in the sacks. What was he up to? Confused? Well, certainly there is a reluctance and fear pervading the brothers through these strange events that they are experiencing. But something far greater is being worked out, and it's obvious that Joseph wants to see his brother Benjamin more than anything. That's part of what's driving him. But the key question seems to be, why, when he has been introduced in chapter 44, verse 29, which we didn't read as far as, when Benjamin has arrived and when they've been introduced, why doesn't Joseph immediately reveal everything, reveal his secret identity, reunite the family, and get them all one big happy family all sorted? There must be a reason why Joseph takes himself off in verse 30, deeply moved at the sight of his brother Benjamin. Did you sense something of the emotion of this? When he sees Benjamin, he goes privately to his own room and weeps. The affection of that reunion. And yet he doesn't give anything away at this point. And what we see here is a real sense of Joseph's self-control over the pace of these unfolding events. I think it's best explained by the need for his brothers to be tested and examined further. Now, looking around, I see some of you already in the middle of exam season, and God bless you as you keep going and keep working. It's that opportunity of an examination to prove everything that you know, all that you've learnt. Well, this is the examination of the brothers' repentance. And here is what I find really interesting, that the test will not be a quick confession or a few fumbled words of sorrow, which I'm sure would have been forthcoming if Joseph had revealed his true identity there and then in chapter 44. But it's going to be a series of tests which will prove whether they really have changed over the last 22 or more years since they were last all together. That's why Joseph is exercising some serious self-control here. Now, trace it with me. It's complicated in narrative, but I just want to just highlight a few things. 43 verse 16. Joseph invites them all back to his home, and that must have been scary for them. Verse 18, the brothers are thinking it's all about money and power, that as if somehow the prime minister of Egypt is going to seize them and then get their possessions. They're confused. Verses 19 to 22, they then deliver the speech that they have prepared earlier. Isn't it so interesting? Rather like the prodigal son in Luke 15, how the son who's in a bad place, a distant country, works out his spiel that he's going to give when he gets back home to explain his actions and where he's been and why he really wants to come home. I will say, and here they are, they've got it all worked out, what they're going to say. And then Joseph almost puts them on the other foot, the back foot, confusing them perhaps, showing them such amazing kindness and generosity. There's water to wash their feet in verse 24. There's food for the donkeys. Then the Egyptian servant speaks a timely word of generosity and faith into their ears. Verse 23, it's all right, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And he brings Simeon out to them. Verse 27, Joseph arrives and starts asking about their welfare and how their aged father is that they mentioned. And then Joseph puts them all in age order. And how could he know such details? But he does. And then when it comes to serving the meals, Joseph arranges for Benjamin to be given five times as much food as all the other brothers. Verse 34, they feast and they drink freely with Joseph. It's this brilliant mix of grace and goodness and enjoyment, but also hugely puzzling and confusing. And I want to pull out of here a real sense of the severity of it all, but also the grace of it all. In Joseph's approach to his brothers, spot the severity, because here is one who has the power to do whatever he wants and decides to do. He's the governor. And yet, mingled with such grace, the kindness, the generosity, the comfort that he longs to bring to him, seen in some of those references. And yet still he withholds his disclosure of who he is. Sure, Joseph loves Benjamin, his full brother, more than Benjamin realizes. Sure, although Joseph would love to arrange a quick resolution to the pain of the past, the test needs to be actioned. Are these brothers really repentant? There's a bit of the test in that mealtime. How were they going to react when they see their youngest brother, Benjamin, with five times the helpings that they've got? That was a big deal in the culture of the day. Portion sizes. Still is in our culture, I guess, for different reasons. But as to who was being favoured. And this time it's not a coat. It's a meal, five times as big. And how will they react? Are they any different 22 years on? And of course they may well give the right response there and then because they're in the Prime Minister's house. But what about their words and decisions when they're on their way? Will they fall out then? And that will be the next test. And so we get the cup test enacted, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. And then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did what Joseph said. The test. Would the pattern repeat itself all these years later? And would they trade off their brother so that they could save their own lives? Chapter 44 from verse 16 onwards is really a response as we see what they do. And what we get here as David finished the section we read together is a response of collective guilt this time. As Judah replies and speaks out, look, we don't understand what has happened, but we're in this together. There's the proof that Joseph has been looking for, that these people are changed. They're different now. They throw themselves on the ground before Joseph. They verbalize their repentance with a sense of their own history. It has caught up with them. Verse 16 has that phrase, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Surely they were innocent of the cup trick. They haven't done anything wrong there. But in a deeper sense, God has been at work in these puzzling events and has exposed their guilt from all those years previously. And it has been buried, but now it's right up at the front of their minds. And I think this is what's so powerful about this narrative. And isn't it just like life? Sometimes it's not neat, chronological, easy to analyze. But sometimes there are just the circumstance and the ebb and flow of life's events, and things come up out of the past that we thought or haven't even remembered. And there's something been happening in these characters' lives. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. R.T. Kendall comments on this. He says, look, it's very easy to say sorry because we've been caught or found out. Or the alternative is to say sorry with a heart change and a change of mind. And I think this is an important bit as we just bring it all together, really. Because what's happening here is the proof that these men are different. The experiences of the years, life and what life has done to them, even the events of the famine and then the journeys to and from Egypt. And the test was whether they would return home like they did 22 years previously with a story to their father saying, sorry, haven't brought Benjamin, and in fact trading him off to save their own skins. But not a bit of it. Through Judah's articulation, there is a very real sense of life change that has gone on in them. The Apostle Paul describes two sorts of sorrow, saying sorry. One is godly sorrow and the other is worldly sorrow. If you want to read about it in more detail, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And what Paul says in his writing is godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly sorrow leads to death. Now, what is he commenting on? I think it's helpful for these brothers back in Genesis. What Paul, the apostle, is saying is, look, godly sorrow produces earnestness and eagerness to clear yourself and indignation and alarm and concern and longing and readiness to see justice done. Why is this important? I tell you, use an example, a general example, but you will understand it. And we could talk about any misdemeanor or stuff of our lives. But on the occasions when I've sat down with folk who have made bad mistakes in years gone by, bad. There's the world of difference between sometimes being called in to go and spend time. And basically what they're sorry about is that they were caught out, to use R.T. Kendall's phrase. They're embarrassed. And the difference between another scenario when actually there's a resolution in there, an earnestness in there to say, look, it was wrong, I was wrong, it needs to be different from here on. Obvious. And surely the evidence that Joseph has been obtaining here is that his brothers were not the same as they once were. So in verse 13, they all return to Joseph and then they take their stand that they cannot return without Benjamin. In the words of verse 30, they have come to realize that their father's heart is closely entwined with Benjamin's life. Judah's speech is very revealing. He's a different man from the man two decades previously who had callously suggested to the brothers, let's just sell Joseph to those traders who are going past right now. And then we stand back and think about this moment. The Egyptians who were involved in all of this, none the wiser. But they would have looked at Judah, who was speaking the words here, and they would have seen Judah as a man and seen an innocent person who was willing to take the punishment for someone who was guilty. But Joseph, who knows the truth of the matter, he knows what's really going on. He's looking at Judah as a guilty person who is offering to take the punishment for someone who was actually innocent. Isn't that fascinating reversal going on there? To all intents and purposes, Judah would be seen as the innocent one doing the brave, righteous thing of taking the punishment on himself. Whereas Joseph knows the facts of the matter, that Judah is actually the guilty man offering to take punishment for someone who was innocent. You see, here Judah's words and his actions are different. He's concerned about his father's delicacy in old age. There's been enough suffering in the family. He values his father's life more than his own. We cannot go back without Benjamin, he says. The proof of repentance, godly sorrow. And that's where we end the narrative for today. This is the cliffhanger moment when I suppose the dramatic drums, if it was EastEnders, would come in, or the archers with the big debate going on at the moment of cliffhangers and the rest. But my friend, this isn't fiction. Human guilt and sorrow for past decisions and actions can be paralyzing for us, even as Christians. Is it not true, many of us as Christian men and women, or if you're not yet a Christian, you too maybe know about this, guilt just on us, guilt within. We know God's forgiven us. The problem is we can't forgive ourselves. And we live a stack with a stack of what ifs, perhaps. What if? What if I hadn't done that? What if I'd made a different set of decisions? As I draw it to a close, perhaps the practicalities of these chapters teach us more about God's gracious dealings with his people through people like Joseph. That he is patient, he is deep in mercy, his love pursues. Yet he's also a severe God who deals justly with those he loves and we can't muck around before him. So yes, we will get to the wonderful reconciliation section in chapter 45, but first, here's the question. Are we sorted on the repentance section of this tangled web of complicated issues? There will be some tears of reconciliation and joy in chapter 45, but first, notice there are plenty of tears between chapters 42 and 44. And I wonder if God is at work in your circumstances of your life. You never realized it. Perhaps you battle with surrendering your life to God fully, to God's ownership, to God being in the driving seat of your life. And maybe the very stuff you're hating and resenting is like the cup in Benjamin's sack. It has been put there mercifully to allow you to know God and to come back to God. That God would bring you and I into a good place where in repentance and faith we'd discover the joy of our salvation. God's great purposes for our lives are that we may increasingly be growing in maturity, in likeness to his Son. More of the family likeness seen in us. And may that be so. In Jesus' name, amen.